Good morning, everyone. If everyone wants to come in from the hallway, welcome to Lord of the Harvest. Welcome if you're visiting us online. We're happy to have you here today, and we're happy to be in the presence of the Lord. Amen. I'm going to read from Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we just thank you that it is by your spirit, it is by your act that we are clean, Lord. And even that we follow, that we have the ability and the grace to follow you, Lord. And we just praise you and thank you, Lord. We commit this service into your hands, Lord, and we just invite you, Holy Spirit. We know you are with us, and we invite you into our presence this morning, Lord, as we worship you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's time for the Lord's Supper. We're going to read from Colossians chapter 3. Today is a unique day because we are going to partake of two sacraments, the Lord's Supper, which we do regularly, and water baptism, which we're doing for a special service today. Water baptism is entry level. It's a one-time occurrence, while the Lord's Supper is a regular occurrence. Sacraments release God's grace. Now we understand we always walk in God's grace, but the Lord's Supper and baptism are special manifestations of God's grace in the midst of our normal, daily, regular occurrences of God's grace. We cannot survive without God's grace. We start in God's grace. That's what water baptism is about. We continue in God's grace. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. That's what the infilling of the Holy Spirit is about. And we will conclude in God's grace when Jesus returns. But what God's grace ultimately is about in every occurrence, it's the work of the Holy Spirit that brings us into the life of God that is in Jesus Christ. Jesus has a life. Jesus had a past life. His past life was his birth, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. Those things took place in the past. Jesus has a present life, the life he lives now, ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father as the King of kings and Lord of lords, and also as the high priest, the high priest of our lives and our church. So What grace does is it causes us to participate in the life of God, in the life of Christ. And so water baptism initiates us into that life, and the Lord's Supper reminds us of the continuing function of that life in our own experience. So an appropriate reading for the Lord's Supper. And again, for those who are just getting in, get yourself a couplet at the table there for the Lord's Supper, at the table there right next to the sound booth. But this is where Colossians 3 verses 1 through 4 are explanatory. Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ. See, it's Christ's resurrection, and Christ's resurrection is a manifestation of his life. We participate in the resurrection of Jesus, which was part of his life, just as we participate in the death of Jesus. Jesus dies, Jesus is raised. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now that's what Jesus is doing with his life right now. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is Messiah. He is King, King of kings and Lord of lords. And his life is to rule and reign in the universe, to bring everything into the universe into the kingdom of God, to bring everything in the universe in alignment with the purposes of God the Father. And we, by grace, participate in that aspect of life. The Lord's Supper helps us to participate in that. It helps us to understand that. It helps us to memorialize it. It helps us to celebrate it. It helps us to consecrate it. So if we've been raised with Christ, and the point is we have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on heavenly things, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on those heavenly things, the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Christ's life at work in us, our entry into the life of Christ through grace, through faith that grace creates, through hope that grace creates, through the love of God that grace gives us access to, that grace causes us, the life of Christ causes us to set our minds on heavenly things, to see things from a heavenly perspective. And to see things from a heavenly perspective, we see the centrality of worship of the triune God. We recognize the power of the proclamation of the gospel. We recognize that God redeems, God heals, God loves, God gives life. And he does it in a way that the things and the people and the institutions of the earth do not. And the reason that we can set our minds on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth, is that we have died. Now, we die in water baptism. For those who are being water baptized today, there is going to be a death that takes place. And that death is this connection that you have to the world and the world has to you. There's going to be a death. And that the power that the earth has to shape you according to its understanding of life, that's going to be broken. Now, Paul is writing here to those who've already been water baptized. He says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So there's Christ life, and there's world life. Christ life is eternal life. The life of the world is death. It doesn't mean everything in the world is bad or evil or wrong, but everything in the world ultimately moves us toward death. Everything in Christ moves us towards life, eternal life. And by eternal life, we just don't mean I'm going to die and go to heaven. It's not just life in terms of its time frame. It's life in terms of its quality. The life of God is blessing. The life of God is joy. The life of God is triumph over death. The life of God is healing and redemption and deliverance. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The meaning of that is Jesus is ruling and reigning in the universe right now, and we understand that. But to most, the Christ who's ruling and reigning in this earth is hidden. Why? Because world life, human life, life dictates the way we see and experience things. So it's the life of God that causes us to see and experience who Jesus really is. We have died, our life is hidden with Christ in God. What that also means is that Jesus died and was raised from the dead. Death does not have power or dominion over him. Death does not have power and dominion over us. But it's hidden in Christ. That aspect, our dead bodies being raised, is still hidden right now in Christ, because that hasn't manifested itself yet in human history. But it because it happened to Jesus, it's going to happen to us. Because it happened to Jesus, it's our present possession right now. And one day in the future, the present life of Christ is going to be revealed to the entire universe. He's already living it, okay? Jesus is living the dream right now, okay? He's living it, and he has promised it to us. Hope is about promise. It's God has promised us. God is faithful. Faith is about actually grasping a hold of the promises of God and bringing them into real life. See, we do that. When you lay hands on somebody and they're healed, we're actually taking a bit of the future manifestation of Christ's life, and we're bringing it into our own experience right now. When you pray for somebody and you break the power of sin, when you pray for somebody and you break demon power, when you pray for somebody and you release the blessings of God, you're taking the future reality of the life of Christ that the whole universe is going to experience, and you're manifesting it right now. See, that's what Jesus' ministry was all about. He came in, and when Jesus commanded the demons, they listened. When Jesus said, "Be gone" to sickness, it listened. When Jesus proclaimed that "I am the way, the truth, and the life," and people responded to that in faith, people listened. Jesus came and said, "This is how it's going to be. This is how God intended it to be. This is how it's going to be for all eternity. But right now, this existence that we live in isn't fully submitted to God's reality." So the purpose of us as believers in Christ is to manifest the reality of that life here and now in all that we do. We do it with our spouses when we love them. We do it with our children when we love them. Children do it to their parents when they honor their parents. We do it when we forgive our enemies. We forgive those who hurt us. We do that when we proclaim the gospel and invite other people into the hidden life of Christ. We are demonstrating, as Jesus demonstrated, what's really real. The life of God in Christ is what's really real. The life of the world is death. It's not really real. And the funny thing about people who think Christians are crazy, they're the ones that are crazy, because they're believing in something that's not true, while those that they're accusing of being crazy see the universe the way it should be. Because though our life is hidden with Christ in God, Christ is not hidden to us. And so the final verse says, when Christ, who is your life, appears. And to appear means, in the Greek, to be made manifest visibly. And Paul's always, he talks about what Jesus did when he died, the past. He talks about what Jesus is doing now, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he's talking about what Jesus is going to do in the future. It's always that way. Remember what is said about the Lord's Supper. Paul said, For as often as you partake of this body and blood, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. You do show, demonstrate right now in present experience, the Lord's death, which was the past, until he comes, which is the future. Everything is, Paul sees past, present, and future kind of coming together in a way that we don't always think or experience as human beings. The past is way back there. The present is now. Oh, what I just said, the present is now, became the past. The present is, it slips away quickly. And the future is something way, way up there. But because the life of Christ, because past bows to the life of Christ, because the present manifests the life of Christ, and because the future will manifest the present life of Christ when he returns. In other words, what's really real. There's a different concept of time in Paul and in the writers of Scripture. So when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And so every promise of God in Christ that has not yet been fulfilled in our human existence, one day will. So this is what the Lord's Supper is about, and this is what baptism is about. Baptism introduces us into the life of God that's in Christ. And the Lord's Supper is that constant reaffirmation of the life of God in Christ. This isn't magic when we partake of the body and blood. It's real. That's not magic. It's real. This is a manifestation. When I put that wafer in my mouth, there's a release of grace. When I partake of the couplet, there's a release of grace. It's the cup always stands for the Lord's forgiveness. The body always stands for the Lord's strength. So when God's grace comes to us, daily or in the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Supper reminds us of what it's going to look like in our daily lives. You can go home from here and sit down before the Lord and pray, and you're going to receive grace. You can go home and read Scripture, and you receive grace. But what the sacraments do is they shape what grace is supposed to look like and feel like and what we're supposed to experience. God's grace always causes us to understand we are forgiven. We are forgiven. And we're forgiven not by anything that we've done. We're forgiven because God the Father has pardoned us through the death of his Son. It's always something done for us. So grace reminds us of what is done for us. And then whenever we partake of this bread, we're strengthened, we're empowered. Those are the times when you're like, I can't do this. I'm unable to understand this. I don't desire this. And there'll be times when God's word and life confronts us with what we're not. It reminds us what we are not apart from Christ. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Wow, we got to be reminded of that sometimes, because we're very confident in what we think we can do. But then, in the midst of recognizing our weaknesses, our failures, our inabilities, we partake of the bread and we're strengthened. So God's grace always, you're forgiven, which means you're part of the family, and it's always, you're strengthened. So we partake of this, so we're reminded how to experience grace in our daily lives. You are all forgiven. You are all empowered by God. So, Lord, this is what the life of Christ does for us. It gives us power to live out that life in the world, in the midst of the world's concept of life. We partake of your body in Jesus' name. And Lord, there are times when we succeed in living as disciples, and there are times when we fail. The bread represents when we succeed. because it's the power of God that causes us to succeed. But the blood reminds us when we fail, we are forgiven. Our failure does not remove us from being part of the family. We are part of the family because of what God has done for us. And so with that in mind, we drink, Father, in Jesus' name. So, Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name, Lord, as we prepare the baptismal candidates with your word, Lord, and as those of us who have been water baptized already are reminded, just as we are reminded when we think of our wedding vows, our wedding ceremony, our minds can go back and remember those of us who are baptized, we need to go back and remember the significance of our water baptism. Lord, just as the events that take place at a wedding have significance 50 years into being married, so too our water baptism, a manifestation of your sacramental grace, Lord. A manifestation of our initiation into the life of God, that has implications for us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Any covenant act, and in the prayer I was just using the example of marriage, every covenant act sets in motion things that are true, as we've said, 5 years later, 10 years later, 20 years later. So too with water baptism. So while we're speaking this to those who are about to be water baptized, those of us who have been water baptized are going to be reminded of what took place in our water baptism. Another view of it is like a birth. What takes place at a birth when a child is born still has implications years later. That child is alive because of that birth. That child has existence and purpose and a family because of that birth. And water baptism is our birth. It marks our birth. Even though oftentimes conversion to Christ takes place before we're water baptized, water baptism is equated with our birth in Christ. We might think of our conversion experience before we were water baptized. We might think of that conversion experience as our being formed in the womb. We have existence as a human being. Water baptism is the birth coming forth into life. Now, I want to look at Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel, the start of Mark and the end of Mark, to make this point. Mark chapter 1 speaks of the beginning of the mission of Jesus. And Mark 1:14 says, "Now after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God." And he sums up the gospel very succinctly by saying, "The time is fulfilled, the time is here. The time is near. The time is taking place. The kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." The gospel is all about the kingdom. It's about establishing the Lord's rule in human history. "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." That is something we do. We repent. We turn from our old way of life. That's the negative dimension. We break with the world. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind. It's a change of perspective. It's a change of location. It's a change of worldview. We repent. That's the negative dimension. And then we believe. We have faith. We exercise faith in the new way of life, in the new way of seeing things, in the new existence. We break our connection with the world, and we establish a connection with Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of the gospel. And then when we look at Mark 16, which is the final chapter of the gospel of Mark, so the gospel begins with repentance and faith, and the And at the end of Mark's gospel, it reminds us again of how the gospel begins. Mark 6:15 says, Jesus said to his disciples, "Go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." When we repent and we believe, we are called to proclaim the gospel. Whoever believes, whoever exercises faith and is baptized will be saved, will be delivered. Now, we hear saved and we think we're saved from hell and dedicated to heaven, and we reach heaven and we will go to heaven, and that's part of that word. But actually the word saved in the Greek New Testament reflects the word Yeshua, which is Jesus' name, which means God saves, God delivers, and the verb that's behind Yeshua in the Hebrew Old Testament means God's act of deliverance. Whoever believes and is baptized will be delivered from the life of the world, and will have an initiation into the life of God in Christ. But whoever does not believe will be brought into judgment. Notice how baptism is associated with the saving act of God in Christ. Now, if we just step one book back, Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, the first gospel recorded, Matthew 28, says this, the final words in the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew starts exactly the same place where the Gospel of Mark does, repent and believe the gospel. It ends here. Mark 16 is just a similar description of what Jesus is teaching in Matthew 28. It's Jesus' final instructions. Matthew 28:16 says, "Now when the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them," one of the things that the new life in Christ does is we begin to obey Jesus. That's what characterizes Christian life. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had commanded them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." Isn't that amazing? Jesus raised from the dead, people see him and still doubt. We just see you see the two manifestations of life there. Those who have been introduced to the life of God, who've had access into the life of God, worship. Those who have not been given access to the life of God, doubt. And that just shows us life in Christ versus life in the world. Life in the world constantly creates doubt. Life in Christ creates worship. So when you doubt, step out of the life of the world that's affecting you at that moment and begin to worship. Step back into the worship of God in Christ, Christ's life. "Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" All authority. He has now entered into the ability to manifest his life to all human beings. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." I always find that interesting. It doesn't say, go get everybody saved. It says, go make disciples of all nations. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to make disciples. Disciples are simply followers of Jesus. "Go, therefore, and make all nations followers of me, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." Here's the process of discipleship simply stated. We baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what we're doing today. Initiation into the life of God. "You teach them to observe all that I've commanded you." We teach people to obey Jesus. We don't just teach people nice doctrines, nice sayings, and nice principles. We teach people to obey Jesus. "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Remember at the start of the Gospel of Matthew, he said, "You shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." That's how the Gospel of Matthew starts, and the Gospel of Matthew ends by saying, I'm with you. I'm Emmanuel. Don't forget. And that is the important aspect of discipleship, knowing the Lord is always with us and his presence is with us. And then Paul describes this whole process in Colossians 1:13. This is what he says is the gospel. It's you know, Paul's always doing the gospel in short form. And Colossians 1:13, Paul says, he, that's God the Father, has delivered us from the authority of darkness, the domain of darkness, the world's view of life, which is death. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is the starting point of water baptism. Paul just described what takes place in water baptism. You're delivered from one existence, darkness, world, death that has authority over you, and you're transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You go from darkness and death to love. And that love is manifested in the fact that he redeems us and he forgives us. All right, that's the overview of baptism. Let's look at just a couple more verses. If you're following Neil's outline, we go to page 41, where he says baptism is a bath. That means baptism cleanses us. Baptism initiates us in the life of Christ, and it cleanses us. And we're going to look at a couple verses. At the top of that page, it says Acts 22:16. When Paul was converted, and remember, Paul was converted. He's on his way to arrest Christians, to get Christians to deny Jesus, to torture Christians, to accuse Christians of blasphemy, even in some cases to put Christians to death. We know that Paul was there for the execution of Stephen. It's interesting, the first martyr of the Christian church, other than Jesus. Remember, Jesus is the actual first martyr. The first martyr is Stephen, and the one who is there who was behind the execution of Stephen was Paul. So Paul, as an executor of Christians, in the next chapter, that's chapter 8 of chapter 7, and end of chapter 7, start of chapter 8, where Paul contributes to the martyrdom of Stephen. In the next chapter, Paul is on his way to Damascus to do the same thing there with the Christians in Damascus that he did to Stephen in Jerusalem. And on the way, Jesus meets him and says, this is what Jesus says. Remember the famous saying I've quoted all the time, God gets revenge on his enemies by converting them. That's how the Lord gets vengeance. See, we're dealing with a God who's the way he thinks, the way he does things, it's what we would call counterintuitive. The Democrats, they don't just want to point out that the Republicans are wrong. They want to punish them. The Republicans don't want to just point out where they think the Democrats are wrong. They want to punish them, okay? Keep that in mind the next election. Who wants to punish versus who wants to act more like Jesus? That's not how Jesus thinks. Jesus says, oh, yes, he's Saul at that time. Saul just put my chosen one, Stephen, to death. I'm going to really get him good. I'm going to convert him. And the day we could have a political party that would do that, that's the political party I would vote for. Somehow I'm not certain I'm ever going to see that, because all political parties are part of the world. They're not part of the kingdom. I don't have to elect anyone a president. My president sits at the right hand of the Father. And what he does is he shows mercy to his enemies. I'm not telling anybody not to vote. I'm just saying keep this thing in mind when you're voting. There is no absolute correct answer in voting. You're just voting in another human being who has a whole bunch of frailties. What we try to do is vote the one in that has fewer frailties than the other. So here's Paul the day after his conversion experience where Jesus appears to him. And can you imagine, I always love talking about, Paul is on the way to execute people and make them blasphemers who believe in Jesus, and Jesus appears to him. And as Paul's saying there, he says, who are you, Lord? I mean, he knows he's having some kind of heavenly encounter. And I'm Jesus whom you persecute. And I just would have loved to have been a fly on the wall to see what Paul was thinking. Uh-oh. But he gets converted, and then the next day, Ananias prophesies over him. Here's an important thing to understand about water baptism. This is what where water baptism differs from the Lord's Supper. You partake of the Lord's Supper yourself. Nobody water baptizes himself or herself. Somebody else baptizes you. And see, it's not only about connecting with Jesus and being disconnected from the world, it's being connected to the church, because the church water baptizes. If you say, I've been baptized because I water baptized myself, you haven't been baptized. So Ananias says, the God of our fathers appointed you. He says this to Paul, to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. See, that's an apostolic call. If you're called to be an apostle, God has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous and just one, the one who is the source of all righteousness and justice, and to hear the voice from his mouth. Now, we're all involved in apostolic work. We might not be apostles, but we experience these things as well. And he continues, and he said, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you've seen and heard. And you know what's interesting about the word witness? You know what the word is in the Greek. You will be a martyr for him. That's what a witness is, a martyr. And Paul, who martyred Stephen, a couple days later is told, you're going to be a martyr too. You're going to bear witness. And the subtle implication of the Lord is, you help Stephen to be a martyr for me. Good boy. We are dealing with a God that does not make sense the way the world makes sense. So when you go down in the waters of baptism, you're being baptized into a God who doesn't make sense. And your life is not going to make sense the way it made sense before you were water baptized. And I am reminding every one of you in here who has been water baptized, your life shouldn't be making a lot of sense. It's a counterintuitive life. The life that forgives enemies does not make sense. A life that says, give away what you have and give it to those who don't have anything, does not make sense. A life that says, in everything you do, the easiest way to understand the will of God is to make the choice to do what causes you to lay down your life. Because agape love, the love of God, is self-sacrificial. And now you are now living in the life and the reality and the experience of and the worldview of a God that doesn't make any sense at all. I think what that says, because Scripture says God is love, love is the most non sensical emotion that any of us experience. It doesn't make sense. Love changes you to do things that do not make sense. So what does he say? You will be a witness for him to everyone of what you've seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Be cleansed. Let there be this heavenly cleansing, not this earthly cleansing, this heavenly cleansing that washes away your sins so you can start living this counterintuitive life. And you can read the other verses that are in that, but I just want to read one, Ezekiel 36, 25. Andrea, what is Andrea here or is she teaching? What? I know Andrea was somewhere around Ezekiel 36 when she read this morning. I don't know what she read. I came in at the last minute and just caught it. But this is very similar to what our whole service began with, Ezekiel 36. And I just want to read. Let's start with the 22nd verse, and then actually we can close, because there are a lot of verses here, and that's why I want you to go home and study this. After your baptism, I want you to go home and study if you've been baptized for 20 years. There's a lot of good information, a lot of verses, but I just want a few verses so we can get to the important thing. It's like he's talking and talking and talking, and I want to have this baby. Oz, talk a little bit, but let's have the baby. I understand. My wife has interesting discussions about when she was giving birth and I was there helping her with all three of my children. Those will be like, you know, stories for my funeral. They can tell, oh, this is what your dad did when you were born. Would you shut up and just let me have this baby? Oh, okay. It's hard for me to keep quiet. I talk a lot. Do I not? She's not even answering. All right. Becca can answer. Right. Okay. 36:22 of Ezekiel. And I'm this and one more story and we're going to close. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, here's what water baptism exemplifies. It exemplifies this whole prophetic word that Ezekiel is about to give. And remember the context of Ezekiel. Ezekiel sees the glory depart from Israel, and Israel goes into judgment. The glory departs from Israel, and the Babylonians come in and destroy Jerusalem. But then he also sees the glory return. So keep in mind, his prophecies are, I've seen the glory go, but we're going to see the glory come back. And this is the Lord talking about the glory coming back. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. God always acts to vindicate himself first. And understand, he's the only being in the universe who must act to vindicate himself, because he's the only being in the universe that has nothing to not vindicate. See, we cannot vindicate ourselves because we've done a lot of things that are not worthy of vindication. See, that's why God starts with, I got to vindicate myself because I'm the only one in the universe who can do this. But I'm doing this for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. Okay, there's our failure. And I will vindicate the holiness, the otherness. Holiness is the complete otherness of God. He exists in a moral category and an existential category that no one else does. I mean, come on. What does it mean to be a being that has no beginning and no end? We cannot. I can conceive of no end because my life is going to be eternal without an end. But I cannot conceive of any life that has no beginning, because I had a beginning. In other words, there was a time when I was not. There's never been a time when Father, Son, and Spirit was not. That's what holiness is. He dwells existentially and morally in a realm that no one, nothing else can approach. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you profaned among them. In other words, instead of being his witnesses, they were his witnesses not. Their lives, as disciples, our lives are supposed to show the world what God's life is like. And we can do that. That's why we have water baptism. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. That's why we have grace. That's why we have the Holy Spirit to empower us to do that. But sometimes we fail, and when we fail, you know, when we fail, and people look at, you know, I always go back to January 6th, and people look at murder and insurrection and everything that happened there, and people are walking around with Jesus saves signs. Give me a friggin' break. And people walk around with it. That's what it means to profane the name of the Lord. Because people look and say, that's Christ-like. You know what that is? That's Jesus on the cross, and they're saying, if you're the Son of God, come down. Come on down, and then we'll believe you. If Jesus would have come down off the cross and said, you want to see something? And he stepped on them like ants. Yeah, that would be profaning God's name. Jesus doesn't do those kinds of things. Jesus says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord. The nations will know that I am Yahweh. The nations will know, and Yahweh means in Hebrew, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who makes things happen. They will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. And this is how God vindicates his holiness. How does God vindicate his holiness? Well, I'll show all of you guys. You know how God vindicates his holy name? He makes us holy. Counterintuitive, guys. He makes his enemies, the ones who profaned his name, he makes them holy. He brings them into his life and he transforms them. Through you, I will vindicate my holiness before their eyes. You profane my name in the eyes of the nations. Well, now you're going to show who I am before the nations. And see, this is why, do you understand? I cannot fail. You cannot fail. And you know why you can't fail? Because God has a vested interest in you. His vested interest is, I'm going to show the nations who I am through your success. See, this is the counterintuitive life you're being water baptized into. You're being water baptized into vindicating the Lord's name. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Baptism, guys, and you shall be clean. Baptism is a bath. Baptism is a cleansing. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is what God does in water baptism. Heart of stone, the heart which doesn't respond to me. Heart of flesh, a heart which responds to me. Sin, I'll cleanse it. I'll wash it away in the water. And I'll give you life. And I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Do whatsoever I've commanded you. That's what it means to be a disciple. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Water baptism. He becomes our God. We become his people. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine on you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among all nations. And furthermore, I will bless you, and then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that will not good, and you will loathe yourself for your iniquities and your abominations. I will bless you so much that you won't want anything to do with your sin anymore. Oh, brother or sister, you better stop that, because if you do keep doing that, God's going to send you to hell. That's not how God works. God says, I'm going to bless you so much that you're going to get sick of your sins. I'm going to pour out my spirit in such abundance over you, you won't ever want to sin again. Counterintuitive, this is what you're entering in water baptism, and those of you who've been water baptized, that's what you're going to enter into. All right. Last verse, Romans 6. Romans 6, finally, baptism is a burial. It's a death and it's a resurrection. Because with Christians, death is not the end. Death is followed by resurrection. We'll close with this. Those of you who are turning to Romans 6, oh, and P.S., please forgive me for my politics, okay? They're just things when I see Christians involved with things that are so opposite of what God does. It gets me upset. But sometimes I need to shut up about that because I don't want to disqualify the rest of my message. If you don't like my politics, I don't care. Just like my God. That's all you need. That's all you need. My politics goes like this. I judge what political parties say, Jesus says, and what Jesus does. What would Jesus do? Not some things that either political party are doing right now. That's the point I'm making. And the other point I'm making is I just don't want people to be so dag-blasted confident in their political party. That's human beings. It's man. I want people to be confident in Jesus. All right, the last thing about water baptism. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say to these things then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul's talking about, you know, and it does sound like, you know, you can have a mentality that says, well, if God just wants to bless me, then no matter what I do is really that consequential because he's going to keep blessing me. Well, he is going to keep blessing you, but you understand what we do still has consequences. Okay. Just being kind of like an SOB to people growing up in the name of Jesus sure didn't help people follow Jesus. I used to be that. Of course, some people say used to be, but I used to be that, and it wasn't good. It wasn't right, and there are consequences. I have harmed people because of things that I did, and that's why I've said these last few weeks. I said I'm dedicating the rest of my life to trying to be a source of blessing to people and not a source of harm. So Paul's saying, no, I'm not saying we continue in sin that grace may abound, even though he had said in the previous chapter, where sin abounds, grace super abounds. He used two different words in the Greek. Sin can seem to be everywhere sometimes, but grace is beyond everywhere. So he said, no, that's not what I'm saying. He says, by no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? When do we die to sin? Or should I say, when did we die to sin? Water baptism. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism, as Neil says, is a burial. When you go down in the waters of baptism, that's like lowering somebody down into a casket, into the grave. But when you come up from the waters, that's somebody who's been raised from the dead. And what they're saying, what Paul is saying, is baptism is a real supernatural exchange. We die to our past. We die to sin. We die to the way the world thinks. We die to the way the world lives. And we're raised up to now access the life of Christ in God. This is real, and it takes place in baptism. And the important understanding that it takes place in baptism is for the remainder of your life, the devil tempts you. You say, I'm dead to sin. It already happened. It already took place. It's like when someone gets tempted, that person says, no, I was married 10 years ago. I was married 20 years ago. You can't tempt me with that. I'm married. It's over. It's finished and done. I need no other woman. I need no other man. It's done. That's what water baptism is. Water baptism is something that takes place in real time that we can always point back to. When I seem to be overwhelmed with a temptation to do something that is a habitual pattern in my life, I can say, I do not have to do that ever again. I've been water baptized. I suffered a death that severed me from sin, that severed me from the power of the world, that severed me from the power of Satan, and I am raised again and now have access into the life of God. And instead of submitting to the life, the death life of the world, I submit to the life of the risen Christ. And that's why we started the Lord's Supper with Colossians 4. You are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And that's why Paul concludes this section with verse 5. For if we have been united with Jesus, with him, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his, knowing that our old self, our old way of existence, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. Do you understand there are two realms of existence that, and every human being exists in one or the other? The body of Christ, that's the church, that's what you're being baptized into, Christ's body, or the body of sin. The body of sin is a corporate reality, a corporate existence that people live in. And when you live in that realm, when you live in that territory, it's just like living in a nation. When you live in a certain nation, when you're a citizen of a certain nation, you are subject to the laws and the realities of that nation. The body of sin is one nation. The body of Christ is another. Paul is saying, his logic is, we're in the body of Christ, no longer the body of sin. That authority of darkness or over us. Christ's life has power over us. The one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, by faith we believe that we will also live with him. See, it's always an act of faith. It's just an act of faith is, which story do I accept as true? That I'm a slave to sin, or that Christ set me free? Everybody has faith. You have faith in one direction or another. It's ludicrous when people accuse Christians. Well, that's living by faith. Well, you live by faith too. You live by faith that the narrative that you've been told is true, and you submit to it. Well, this is my narrative. I believe it's true, and I submit to it. That's what faith is. And so if we've died with Christ, by faith we believe that we also will live with him. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. for those of you starting today, you must consider yourselves dead to sin in water baptism and alive to God in Christ. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. Thank you for your word. I will have to quote my senior pastor. He finished every sermon years ago when we were young believers in the Lord. The truths expressed today were Jesus's. The errors were mine. Lord, we want to keep the truth of your word in front of everybody here today, both those who have been baptized and those who are about to be baptized. Grant us, Lord, that grace, Father. You're going to come in a powerful way by your Spirit, not only for those who are being baptized, but those who are standing around witnessing it are going to see new life, new power, new existence being birthed right before our eyes. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. This is how it goes. Rob's going to check the water in the tank to see whether we will spiritually be put to death or literally be put to death. He's going to check that water. How is it, Rob? It's cold. Well, that's all right. Gary and I are the two knuckleheads who are going in it. So, you know, but so those who are going to be baptized, please get dressed, be ready. I'm going to go get dressed. Probably everybody's ready already. I'm the only one who's not. We are going to have ourselves a celebration. God bless you, brethren. Thanks for coming.